don't assume that just because you cut the head off of a snake that it can't still kill you. I was just reading a story about a man, his 21-year-old Justin, put in the hospital in Arizona. He saw a rattlesnake, thought it was in a dangerous place, cut its head off. After he cut its head off, he assumed it couldn't hurt him. As it turns out, the snake had enough nerve endings there to clamp down on his hand. It bit him, put enough poison into him that he lost part of his right index finger. After that snake, or part of a snake, bit him. Snakes can be mean, stubborn critters that are out to get you. And our sins can be just as mean and stubborn. When you think you've got it killed, that one sin, it can still come right back and bite you when you least expect it. And yet, as you and I are followers of Jesus Christ, it is our job, it is our business to be in the process of killing our sins. You may have heard that phrase, be killing your sin or your sin will be killing you, was one of the cries of the Puritans. So men through the centuries have tried all kinds of ways to kill that sin. Some proved not to be so effective. One was called asceticism. Asceticism, and it's still practiced today. It's the practice of voluntary abstaining from the satisfaction of any bodily social needs or desires, including food, drink, sexual activity, sleep, clothes, wealth, social interaction. The definition of it is a lifestyle characterized by few possessions or luxuries, and it is an attempt to focus one's life or religious or spiritual matters and to not be distracted by the things of the world. Other religions practice this quite a bit. Buddhism, Hinduism, going and living on top of a mountain, or monasticism. Maybe you've heard of monks, the practice of living apart from society, to spend time in prayer and worship and silence, in contemplation of God. Then there was attempts at colonializing, living in a colony. If it's just us Christians, just us living in this colony, we will beat sin. None of them have ever worked. And the truth is, we need to be around people. God tells us to be in the world, so these are not God's ways of just trying to get rid of that sin. They haven't proven to be effective. And scripture, interestingly, it paints a different picture of how sin is removed from our lives. Look at these verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25-26, talking about the nature of marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Listen to this. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? To sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. This intense love of Christ for the church holds the weight of purifying her, which is you and I, from our sins. Now, what I want to talk about this morning is not that the love of Christ purifies us, but rather how. How does the love of Christ perfect us? The Lord Jesus, who is the perfecter of our faith, how does this go about happening? Now, the passage we're going to look at this morning is one I guarantee has not been connected probably anything you've heard to Palm Sunday before, but as we get to it, through it, and to the end, you will see the connection. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, or you'll see the words on the screen, to Hosea chapter 1. It's right after the book of Daniel. Daniel, Hosea. I'm going to read Hosea 1 through 3, then I'm going to read Hosea chapter 3, 1 through 5. And if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, starting in Hosea chapter 1. It's one of those little books towards the end of the Old Testament. We don't often go there. Hosea, starting with Hosea chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord, which was revealed to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah ruled Judah, and during the time when Jeroboam, son of Joash, ruled Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, he said to him, go marry a prostitute who will bear illegitimate children conceived through prostitution, because the nation continually commits spiritual prostitution by turning away from the Lord. So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Then she conceived and gave birth to a son for him. Now, moving over to chapter 3 of Hosea, verses 1 through 5, the Lord said to me, go show love to your wife again, even though she loves another man and continually commits adultery. Likewise, the Lord loves the Israelites, although they turn to other gods and love to offer raisin cakes to idols. So I paid 15 shekels of silver and about 7 bushels of barley to purchase her. Then I told her, you must live with me many days. You must not commit adultery or have sexual intercourse with another man, and I also will wait for you. For the Israelites must live many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred fertility pillar, without ephod or idols. Afterward, the Israelites will turn and seek the Lord their God and their Davidic king. You may be seated. Well, we're counting down the days to Easter, and this is the time of year each year that we focus on this saving act, this moment in time when Jesus, who had entered into our world, as you saw with Pastor Kevin last week in Philippians 2, assumed humanity, became 100% human, was still 100% God, but veiled his deity as he came into our world. And we celebrate this. Now you may be thinking, well, don't we celebrate this every Sunday? Well, it's true, but this time and in this approach to Easter, we are focusing on this intense passion, this love of Christ, which we can so easily miss. When we think we've got it, when we think we truly understand the depths of God's love for us, I promise you we don't. It's actually dangerous to think that we've got it figured out. And I'm sure many of you, if you grew up in church, heard the story of Jesus and his death on the cross many times. And we are focusing again on beholding the love of God this Easter. Jesus loved others. His instructions to those early disciples were was for them to love others as well. The Gospel of John, it says there in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And even as he was giving the instructions, they were still learning from him, following, watching the way he loved other people. And now that's what you and I are doing. We are looking at this intense love of Christ, like those early disciples were learning about Jesus and how he loved others. And this morning, I want to approach the subject this way. First, I want us to see, well, what is it that sin takes from us? And then secondly, well, how does God transform us? And then finally, what do we do? What do we do? And we'll look closely at this, what I'm calling the expulsive power of the love of God. So, what does sin take from us? How does God transform us? And then what do we do? Let's start out with that first part. What does sin take from us? And I'm going to go back to that passage in Hosea. One of the hardest callings, one of the most obscure books in the Bible, a book that some people thought, surely this book is allegory. It's got to be. Why would God call a man to do such a thing as this? It doesn't seem like great fatherly advice, does it? Let me give you a little background. What's happening here? This is a time, and you saw it in the first few verses, Israel was split. There was the northern kingdom of Israel. There was the southern kingdom of Judah. It was split because of the sins of Solomon much earlier than this time. The people in the northern kingdom, these Israelites, they were especially bad. Now, they were enjoying pretty good times. They were having fun. It's in those times people tend to forget God, and the Israelites had done just that. Eventually, the Assyrians will come in and wipe them out, but Hosea is a pre-exile prophet. He's pre-exilic. The Israelites will go into exile, but they haven't yet. And these are the unpopular prophets, because they're coming in when the Israelites are having fun and saying, you guys are screwing up royally. And they were. They were worshiping false gods, false fertility gods, Canaanite gods, gods like Baal. They decided they didn't really need God because they kind of had it all together. And what makes their sins especially sort of egregious is they were God's chosen people. You know, we've been walking through the book of Genesis, and we see the covenant promises God made with this nation. And he's like, look, if you will just follow me, I will bless you and bless you and bless you. And you'd think it'd be easy, but it's not. And those who enjoyed the most gracious revelations from God are now the people that are struggling. And the problem with that is the more light that is given to people, the more God requires from them. And they had God's presence with them, but yet they're rebelling against him, and they're choosing darkness instead of light. So to make the people understand how deeply this action of theirs grieved the heart of God, he says, Hosea, this is what you're going to do. He commanded him, I want you to go marry Gomer. See, this was the only way the people were going to realize how deeply grieved the heart of God was by their actions. And he commanded Hosea to do this. And it's this picture we have to get that Hosea, then he marries this woman. He marries a woman. And by the way, this is not marriage advice. That is not what this book is about. God is not saying, men, go out and find yourself an adulterous woman. No, 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 no. Believe me, that'll come out in marriage counseling or premarital counseling. But this woman, and it's not, she's not going to be unfaithful like in, oh, I just had a one-night stand and made a mistake. No, this is going to be systematic adultery. Man after man going into prostitution. And Hosea is going to have to walk through this, the tragedy, the heartbreak of an unfaithful wife. Again, not just an adulteress, but an adulteress turned prostitute. This is what is going to enable him, though, to enter into the sufferings of God over his people. If you want to get it, Hosea, if you want to get it, what it's like for God when he watches the sins of his people, when he watches the sins of his children, this is it. This is his wife Israel. And you saw even in the New Testament the relationship there in Ephesians 5 that Jesus loves his church like it's his wife. And he's the bridegroom. Now, what's going on with Gomer? Well, she's preferring adultery. She's preferring adultery to monogamy with her husband. And the Israelites, again, they're preferring to chase after other gods and give in to the demands of things like even child sacrifice to these false gods. Now you're thinking, oh, okay, Chad, whoa. What are we getting all Old Testament here for? We're not running after the things of this world. There's a reason you and I needed this command in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a reason we need that command. Because God's children often prefer sin to righteousness. See, none of us sin out of a sense of duty, do we? We don't see that as our job, this drudgery on us that we must go out and sin today. It's not the case. We sin because it's at the moment it seems more pleasant over righteousness. It seems more pleasant to do that than doing the unsinful thing. And even as regenerate children of God, we still have preference for sin. And that is robbing us daily, all the time, of what God wants for us. The joy, the peace of being in a right relationship with him. Now, Gomer is missing out. She could have a wonderful, loving husband. Deep down in her heart, you know, that's actually what she wants, but she's blinded to that. She's just pursuing everything. It's in sin, and the Israelites are missing out on God's blessings that he's promised because they're chasing other gods. You know, recently, I came across this story of a man in New Jersey This sounded crazy when I first read it, but the more I read it, the thought, the more I can relate to this guy. This guy was arrested, 38 years old. He robbed the exact same 7-Eleven at knife point four different times in 4 days. Just to avoid paying for candy. It was in 2015, and it escalated to the third heist, consisting of several Reese's peanut butter cups. Now I thought, this is nuts. Why? But then I started thinking about Reese's peanut butter cups. Man, they are good, aren't they? He jumped over the counter, and eventually he was caught, and then he's been charged with first-degree armed robbery. He's still in prison, and for what? Man, this guy really loved Reese's peanut butter cups. But, as silly as that is such a picture of our battle with sin. The scripture says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so do we return to our sin. Let me tell you something about Chad's life. You see, I get stressed out when I got to make hard decisions. And more time than not, instead of opening the Bible, looking for encouragement, instead of getting on my knees to pray, I find myself opening up a bag of Doritos. Just looking for a little, I just want to ease the discomfort that comes with anxiety in life and hard decisions, and candy will just give me a little bit of a euphoric rush. When God's got something so much better. But these things, they never succeed in satisfying like we think they will. And God offers us something so much better. But time and time again, you reach for that phone to go to that old porn site. You call that man or woman you shouldn't be calling anymore. You reach for the refrigerator door when you should be reaching for the Word. You should be praying, and instead, whatever, filling your head, your mind with something that you think is going to take it away for a moment, and it's making the problem worse. God's offering something so much better, this peace and joy as we walk with Him and enjoy Him. We miss it out chasing lesser things. We prefer sin over righteousness so often. But fortunately, the story doesn't end here. The fact is, we must be transformed. We must be transformed. I want to go back again to the book of Hosea. Now, if you go through chapter 2, you'll read about the sins of Israel. It's a poetic book. You'll see it laid out in stanzas. And they're chasing false gods. But the scripture says there's a day coming when it won't be this way anymore, that God will show mercy on this adulterous wife. Now, that brings us to Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It's a short section. I'm going to read these verses again. The Lord said to me, speaking to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, even though she loves another man, continually commits adultery. Likewise, the Lord loves the Israelites. Notice it says, likewise, the Lord loves the Israelites, although they turn to other gods and love to offer raisin cakes to idols. So I paid 15 shekels of silver and about 7 bushels of barley to purchase her. Then I told her, you must live with me many days. You must not commit adultery or have sexual intercourse with another man. And I also will wait for you. Now, what happened? Hosea's actions, they were to be similar to the actions of the Lord Himself. He loved the Israelites even though they were spiritually unfaithful to Him. They had turned from following Him to worship other gods. They offered these raisin cakes. Evidently, that was something these gods demanded, were raisin cakes, part of the worship. Hosea obeys. He had to pay 15 shekels of silver and half the barley, about 9 bushels or so. She had apparently become the property of someone else. 15 shekels of silver was the price of a dead slave, a half of a dead slave in Israel, and barley was cattle food. So Hosea had to go purchase his wife back. Now, did he have reasons to divorce her? He had reasons all over the place to divorce this woman, according to the law. Not only to divorce her, she could have been put to death according to the law. Not to mention what could have even been worse. Think about this. Think about the torment of his family and his friends. Hosea, have you lost your marbles? Are you crazy? You're going to go and you're blind or just dumb. What are you doing? You're going to take her back? You're not just going to take her back. You're going to purchase her back. Can you imagine? Now, beyond that, she's likely in a bidder's market. In other words, Israel had been adopting these pagan practices around them of taking slaves, even offering up women for sale in a marketplace. It's likely she would have been completely nude, standing in front of everyone. Now, he lovingly comes to her and buys her back. Now, she could have thought this, okay. I get what you're doing, Hosea. I'm not stupid. You're buying me back, because then you're going to exact your revenge on me. You're going to own me, and you're going to hurt me because you want to get your day in court. I get it. But that's not what happens. According to verse 3, he tells her, you can't sleep with any man, including me, for a time. There's going to be a time, a necessary time of emotional repair. But he says, I'll wait for you, and you'll be mine. Total love, total care. He's paid an emotional price. He's paid a physical price. This is going to take time to reforge this, but he says, I'll wait. Hosea loves Gomer. Now, Hosea is a picture of God in this passage. God's love for his people. Hosea's love meant sacrifice. How will God pay a sacrifice for us? Now, where does God come in and pay the price for his people? Well, here it comes. In verse 4, it said, attention, it turns back to Israel in verse 4. Israel's going to go through a time of isolation where there won't be any false gods, but there also won't be any king. And then what? Verse 5, the Israelites will turn and seek the Lord their God and their Davidic king. Then they will submit to the Lord in fear and receive his blessings in the future. Their Davidic king, now who is that? This is a reference to the Messiah who is to come. Now we're getting the connection with Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, what is happening? Jesus is entering into the marketplace about to pay the price for his bride. You see, that's what's going on. Willingly going in to purchase. In the Gospel of Luke, it details the trip that Jesus would make. He's approaching the time of his death, and he's resolute. In Luke 9:51, now when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set out resolutely, it says, to go to Jerusalem. Some versions say he was determined to go. He was undeterred to go. He was going to that marketplace. He made up his mind. No one could convince him otherwise. And here's the nugget. He did so knowing that triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that colt, to the accolades, to the palms, to the Hosanna shouts, he was going to his murderous death, his torturous death. It would be the end of his time on earth. He knew it, but he went there anyway. You get down to Luke 19. We read that he got on that little colt, that little horse. He came to Jerusalem in peace. If the disciples thought, no, he's going in there finally, he's going to, get on your horse, Jesus, go in there and crush those Romans, we're ready. That's not at all what's going to happen. They missed it. He got on that colt because he was going in peace. There was no plan to crack heads of the Romans. These people will crucify him. Kevin read these verses earlier. He wept over the city. Why? He wept over the city because the people didn't understand the significance of what was going on. There was an that national acceptance of him on that day that would have brought in peace. He loved those people. Now, why does he love us like this? Why would he love us like this? That's a great question. If your wife ever comes to you and asks you, and not just your wife, if anybody comes to you and asks you the question, why do you love me? Do not fall into that trap. Well, I love you because, nope. You end the sentence right there. I love you because I love you because I love you because I love you. If you lose your looks, I love you. If you lose your mind, I love you. I love you. I love you. Why? Because I love you. I've entered into this covenant with you. I love you because I love you. It's not beauty. Maybe those things had initial attraction, but somewhere along the line, I chose to love you. Jesus loves them because he loves them. See, it's not because they're worthy, but his love is what makes them and us worthy. It tells us who we are. We are the loved children of God. He knows we're suffering, and that the greatest suffering that you and I are under, believe it or not, it may not feel this way, the greatest suffering you and I are under is the suffering of our own sins. That's what's so hard about this life on earth, is that we struggle with our sins. They're making us miserable. And if you don't accept the sacrifice of Christ, you will feel the full wrath of God if you reject him. But what of us who trust Christ and still sin, and sometimes it makes me miserable, and we feel miserable over it? What does it say in Romans 5:20? Where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. There's grace for us when we sin, and when you and I sin, this actually draws the heart of Christ to us, because he's got the remedy for sin, this unbelievable love. Why was he weeping over Jerusalem? Because he loved them. He wanted to gather them like chicks under his wings. He journeyed to Jerusalem, resolutely set out to show this great love for us. Now, what will compel Gomer to stay faithful to Hosea? Is she afraid of revenge? Or does now she realize the depths of the love that this man has for her? And when we get this deep love and this deep love of God that he has for us, we start to understand, listen to this, we start to understand the expulsive power of it. The expulsive power of it. It's got the power to expel sin from our lives. It was an incredible minister. He was called a wizard of words, actually. His name was Thomas Chalmers. Lived back in the 1800s, and he really got this. And he did a sermon on 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And he posed for himself this question: how shall the human heart be freed from its love for the world? And I want to illustrate, bear with me for a second. Maybe you've been in a chemistry class, and a professor imagine an empty beaker up on the table and asked a question, okay, if you've got all kinds of expensive lab equipment and vacuums and things like that, what's the easiest way to get all of the air out of this beaker? It's kind of a trick question. And ultimately, he'll go, and he'll take water, and he'll pour it in. And once you fill it up with water, guess what? You've pushed all the air up out of the beaker. And Chalmers is saying the only way to get the world out of you is to be filled up with something else. But it has to be something that your heart actually wants. He called it the greater affection. The expulsive power of what he called this greater affection. He's making the point, if you can try to let go of your idols on your own, just try. That thing that your heart really loves. Maybe it's money. Whatever it is. Go ahead and try on your own to just, I'm just going to try really hard. That addiction, whatever it may be. And he's saying you've got to replace something that you want more than you want the sin. And this is why we can't just create as good a vacuum in the beaker with a pump than just pouring water into it. The empty beaker, you know what it does? It fights back. It tries to suck the air back into it. It hates being empty. It has to have content. So it is with the human heart. And Chalmers goes on to say this, such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have a something to lay hold of, in which if wrested away without the substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind, listen to this, as hunger is to the natural system. He's saying you're going to have to give your heart something in the place of that. So the question then comes to us, okay, well, what do we do? What do we do? What is this something? How do we feed our hungry hearts? Well, this is where we come back. This is why we are calling this series Behold the Love of God. Because according to scriptures, here is the antidote. It is what Jesus did for us. It's who he was. It is what he did. And it has to start out with this act. We talk about it. There's a lot of ways to say it. We may say you've got to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've got to trust Jesus for your sins. You have to accept Christ. But what it comes down to, you have got to trust what it was he did for you. It's by trusting in him, who he was, what he did. Fully God, fully man, came to earth, died on a cross, took on our sin so that we could be saved. You know, there's this great story. I've used it before. It comes from the tale of the tardy ox cart. It's a story about this pit. It was a story that was witnessed by a missionary in Kenya. A little girl named Monica fell into a pit. She broke her leg in Kenya. A woman, an older woman, like the town matriarch, called Mama Nyeri, she saw what it was that happened. She also knew that in that pit was a big black mamba, one of the most poisonous snakes in Africa. She saw what happened. She climbed in the pit to rescue Monica. In that pit, she got bit. After the snake bit her, it also bit Monica. But here's what happened. Both ladies were rushed to a medical center. Monica improved, but tragically, Mama Nyeri died. Now, what happened? When the snake bit her, all of the poison went out of his fangs into her, such that when it got to the little girl, there was none left. The nurse went on to explain, after having witnessed this, you know, this is what Jesus did for us. He took all the poison. He took all of our sin. He put it in himself so we would never have to bear it. And that's why putting your trust in Christ, and you can do it right there in your seat. You can call out, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I pray that you would forgive me of my sins. I believe that you are God. I believe that you died on the cross to save me from my sins. I believe that you were resurrected from the dead. This is what he did for you and I. And this is where the expulsive power of God's love starts, by believing and trusting what he did. Have you trusted him? Now, if the answer is yes, here's the second part. You've got to keep pursuing him. You've got to keep running after him. You have got to. There was a commencement address. I love reading commencement addresses. It's fascinating what people choose to use to encourage these young people about to embark out into the world. They just graduated. There was one speech. It was given by a guy named Drew Houston. He developed software called Dropbox. You may or may not know what that is. But he was talking to these groups of students, and he said this about successful people. He said, when I think about it, the happiest and most successful people I know don't just love what they do. They're obsessed with solving an important problem, something that matters to them. They remind me of a dog chasing a tennis ball. He said, their eyes go a little bit crazy. The leash snaps. They go bounding off, plowing through whatever gets in the way, so it's not about pushing yourself. He said, it's about finding that thing that pulls you. I'm going to tell you, Christian, the answer for you and I is simple. Jesus. is who pulls us. And we go bounding after him. And this image is how we should pursue and worship Christ in this short amount of time we have. He's the prize. He's the treasure. He's the perfecter of our faith. And he's the goal that is pulling us along. And I've said it, I feel like I've said it 100 times, I'm going to say it again. If you are looking for the ideal man or you're looking for the ideal woman, the best thing you can do is run after Christ as hard and fast as you possibly can and look around and see who's catching up to you. Follow after him. We've got such a short amount of time to pursue him, to learn about him. That's why we must be, part of that is beholding the command of John, beholding the love of God, putting it all together. Let go of stubborn sins by letting the love of Christ transform you into the likeness of Christ. The love of Christ transforming you into the likeness of Christ. I want to close with this picture. There was a foreign film that came out not too long ago. It was called Three Seasons. And it was about life in Vietnam after the war. And in that story, it tells a story of a rickshaw driver named Hai, and there was a beautiful prostitute by the name of Lan in this little story. Both have these deep, unfulfilled desires. They're not sure how they're going to be met. And Hai, the rickshaw driver, is in love with this woman he sees day after day named Lan. Lan lives in this grinding poverty. She longs to live in the beautiful world that she works in, where she never spends the night. But she's hoping that the money she makes as a prostitute is going to lift her up out of this world that is brutalizing her and enslaving her. Hai enters a rickshaw race, and he wins the top prize in this race. And with that money, he brings Lan to a hotel. Now, he pays for the night, he pays her fee, but then to everyone's shock, he doesn't do what men normally do. Instead, he provides her with a bed, he provides her with a meal, and as the story goes, he just watches her fall asleep peacefully and wakes up the next morning. When Lan wakes up, she found this troubling. She wasn't exactly sure what it was that had just happened or how to go about interpreting this. This wasn't her normal world. And Lan finds this disturbing, thinking Han has done this to control her. But then when it becomes apparent that he's using his power to serve her rather than to use her, it begins to transform her. It makes it impossible for her go back to that life of prostitution. One pastor notes that in a similar way, Christians are transformed as we accept how Christ served us. What makes it harder to reach for that phone, to look at those images again that you know you don't want to, you don't want to go through the shame of it? It's by thinking of that Savior that loves you so much, whose heart you're breaking. Maybe a wife's heart you're breaking. Now, why wouldn't you want to offer yourself to someone like this? Because that selfless love destroys any mistrust of God that we have in our hearts. God shows us that kind of unconditional love. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the love that you've shown to us. Lord Jesus, that you rode in on that colt, riding to your own death, to a crowd, to people that were praising you at the same time, misunderstanding your mission. And God, I pray that we would, day by day, moment by moment, empowered by the Holy Spirit, let go of those besetting sins that are causing us to miss out on so much of the joy and peace that our hearts so desperately want, but are looking for love in all the wrong places. And Lord Jesus, I pray for someone who may be here today, that today may be the day that they finally put their trust in you. Lord, I pray the sun would not set on this day until they tell someone, I put my trust in you today. For the rest of us, God, I pray that we would pursue you harder, this Easter season than maybe we ever have before. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.